might have the preeminence. Last time I was here, we started in Colossians, and we got about verse 14 of the first chapter. I want to go back a couple verses and pick up on the subject that's before us. And if you're looking at your green sheet, you know what it is already. When I think of what God did in my life this week as I was studying, I don't feel I'm worthy to talk about the subject that I have. But God always used broken vessels, so be like a chicken and rather a critic. You know, a critic can go through a pile of grain and find some gravel, where a chicken can go through a pile of gravel and find some grain. So see that we can have something from the Lord tonight. So before I read the section, the little review, I got 2 points at the top of the page there, a review of last message, and that is the Colossians, a city that, if it hadn't been for this book, it probably, the letter that Paul wrote to Colossae probably would be totally forgotten, because the archaeologist, in fact, I think it shows it in the handout there, the archaeologist, The archaeologists, the only thing they found is a stone wall about 6 feet long that must have been part of a little culvert over a stream. Otherwise, there is no record of Colossae as far as archaeological discoveries. But there's 2 things about these people of Colossae which Paul had heard from Epaphras. And as first of all, they had a vertical relationship of faith in God. And then the second one is that they had a love for their fellow Christians. And of course, the second one is a fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus said when he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." I don't see another verse in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus actually said something that strong. I know Paul uses those expressions in his epistle to Timothy, but in John chapter 13, 34 and 35, the Lord Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, so that all people will know you are my disciples." The very words of the Lord Jesus. And then the second point was that Paul prays that they would put into practice those things that he had taught them. And remember there in the 9th and 10th verses of the first chapter, there's sort of a spiral. It starts out with getting a knowledge of God, putting it into practice, and as we put it into practice, we bring forth fruit, we please the Lord, and we get to a position where we're capable of learning more. And it says there in a couple of verses beyond that, that the reason God is seeking to build us up is so that we are able and ready to stand trials. Trials from things or events, or trials from people that are intentionally trying to make our life difficult. So, we start in there, and there's a little overlap there, and that's why I want to go back to the middle of verse 12. The note says 13, but the middle of verse 12, and let's read 12 to 24 before we get into the details of it. But the thing we want to talk about here is the greatness of the Lord Jesus. I was thinking of the chorus on that last hymn. Crown him, crown him, crown him, Lord of all of our lives. And that's what God wants. And again, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to get every decision that I make turned over to somebody I had never met? Well, you and I can get to know him very well by being in fellowship with him, communing with him, talking to him, reading his word, and find out what a fantastically marvelous God we have. More about that in a minute. Okay, let's read then Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start in the middle of verse 12. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I don't remember if the King James is close enough that you'll recognize where I am, but giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This book, this verses here are talking about the contrast between darkness and light. I've come up with an idea on this, but I'm not really satisfied with it. But darkness to me is the inability to see things the way they are. For instance, if we turned off all the lights in here and shut the shades, and you came in and somebody rearranged the benches, you wouldn't know where you'd go, and you'd be bumping into stuff. To me, that's living in darkness. And living in darkness means we're away from God. Okay, Romans 1 talks some about that. Okay, we go on to verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, is the way Darby translates it. In fact, my marginal reference says that that's a more literal translation. My New American says, of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Remember who we're talking about. The Son of the Father's love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He is the creator of everything that exists. Verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens, on earth, visible and invisible. That include angels and other things, that radio waves, things that we can't see. Whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself may come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let's look to the Lord for guidance. Our God, our Father, you are a tremendous God. And as we would seek to glorify your Son and to learn of him so that we will be more willing to do anything that he would even suggest, we ask for help. Truly, to talk about you, a God which is totally incomprehensible in greatness, we need guidance from you. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, and so we look with confidence to receive that. We ask this because we desire to glorify the Lord Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen. I've spoken on Colossians numerous times, but I was I had a packet on my desk right here. I don't even remember where I got it. I may have got it at the Workers and Elders Conference. It says Uplook Ministries DVD sampler, biblical resources to help you look up. just as it says here, just a sampler. But I don't even know why I opened it up and put it in my computer and watched about 5 minutes, and it was Jabe talking about a book that he got that belonged to the Pells, written in 1702, saying that the Lord Jesus doesn't seem to have the honor among believers that he used to have. And he said, here we are, 200 years later, and we're thinking about the same thing. In fact, 300 years later, and we're talking about the same thing. How far are we from what those believers were back in the 1600s and so on? But this is what we want to talk about tonight. The greatness of our God. I'm going to go to the green sheet, and I'm going to be repeating some things when I go back to the yellow sheet. But what we want to do is focus on what we've just read. The more notes that I put out, the more scary I am in typos. I don't know that I've made major doctrinal mistakes, but I want you to challenge me because maybe I have. Anyway, this idea of glory. We want to talk about the glory of the Lord Jesus. And this is not a definition of glory. A definition of glory is more something very heavy. And we would talk about symbolically rather than just pounds-wise. This is what we want to talk about, the glories of the Lord Jesus. In John 17, the Lord's prayer there. In fact, let's look at back there. I get home at night and I feel I should have read more of the verses I refer to. John 17, let's read from verse 4 to just 4 and 5. The Lord Jesus talking to his Father, I have glorified you on the earth. What's Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I were placed here to bring glory to God. And we have missed it. We've come short of it. Not short by 90%, probably short by 99.9% of bringing glory to the Lord Jesus. And so for a little bit tonight, that's what we want to talk about. Bringing glory to the Lord Jesus. The verse that I'm going to read from Ephesians 3:21 is the verse that Jabe quoted out of this book. That was the introduction to the book. And that's what they were saying. To him, the Lord Jesus. No, this is God, the Father. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And you notice the amen is not at the end of the book, but it's an emphasis. By the way, I believe the definition of amen is true and faithful. And I get that from Revelation, where it tells me that the Lord's name was Amen, the true and faithful. I can't give you the reference right now, but it's in Revelation. So, what we want to do is see how the glory of the Lord of God is displayed in the Lord Jesus. We could turn to Hebrews chapter 1 about verse 3, and we get some similar thoughts here. But we're talking about this marvelous one who is our Savior. I've thought, what if there was just one thing that you would describe as the greatest thing that the Lord Jesus has done for you, what would you say it was? I'm not asking for audible answers now, but I just want you to think for a few seconds. What is the greatest thing that the Lord Jesus has done for you? And I think it's the verse that we just read here in Colossians 1 and verse 14. in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Remember, we went through Hebrews for about 4 years here, and you get to the middle of the, well, let's open it to it. Hebrews 10 and about verse 17 or 18. Hebrews 10 and verse 17. After building this whole case about how God has spoken to people for thousands of years, he comes and sums it up in the 17th verse. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, from Jeremiah 31. And then the closing verse there of the doctrinal part of Hebrews, now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. How many of you have brought an offering other than praise for the Lord Jesus? No, there's nothing. And the Jews were doing it every single day. In fact, when they built the temple, they even brought pipes to drain off the blood for the tremendous number of animals that were sacrificed as pictures of what the Lord Jesus was going to accomplish. So here we are. Think of some of the sins, just for a couple of seconds, you don't want to dwell on this, that you have committed. And think that Jesus says, before I created the world, I knew you were going to do that, and I was willing to pay the price for those sins, and they are wiped out. They will never be removed, never be recalled against you again. This is the God that we're talking about. A God who requires everything to be absolutely perfect. And rather than God saying, I know these people that I've created can't live to my standard, I'll dip down to theirs. No, 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 no. God did not do that. God says, I will find a way to raise them up to my standard. And that's why the Lord Jesus had to come to this earth to be crucified. And I still think that those 3 hours of darkness were just a little picture for us that there was much more involved than we can comprehend. Even the world has a saying, everything is more complicated than it looks like. And I really believe that what the Lord Jesus had to go through there in Calvary is things we'll learn about in eternity. But God, the Lord Jesus paid everything that we had violated, every aspect of satisfying God's absolute holiness. And so we come back in the, we're back there in verse 15 again. This God, this Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Twice in John, it records that the Lord Jesus said himself, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm a little bit hesitant on saying this, but I've heard numerous other people, some walk with us, some don't walk with us, saying the same thing. When you and I get to heaven, we will see one being, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, God the Father exists, but he does not have a body. He is a spirit. The Holy Spirit will exist. He's an eternal being. But if we see Jesus, we will see the whole Godhead. Not minimizing the Trinity. I'm not trying to do that. But we will see Jesus. And so it says he's the image of the invisible God. The body of the Lord Jesus is still inhabited by Jesus somewhere in the universe. Yes, Jesus encompasses the whole universe. Psalm 139. Jesus is every place in the whole universe. But that body that left the Mount of Olives and went back is someplace in the universe. And Jesus is there. And again, not limited to that. But we will someday see him. I take that specifically from Timothy, where it says there is one mediator between God and the man, the man, Christ Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 1, the angels said to the disciples there, why are you looking here up into heaven? This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Okay, so he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the most important one in the universe. And that's why you and I are expected to give him first place in everything. You say, but I would like to have some joy in life. Well, if you say that, you've listened to Satan rather than read John 15. Again, I tell you, I might better read these. That's verse 50. Well, I can't tell you the verse. It's the man I'll tell you here. If somebody finds it before I do, somewhere after verse 10. Shouldn't change Bibles when you get old. Okay, verse 11. These things, the Lord Jesus speaking, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. The Lord Jesus enjoyed his Father. Can you imagine what it must have been in past eternity, where the concept of sin had not yet taken place, had happened, for a perfect father enjoying a perfect son, or the other way around? This is what God, the Lord Jesus, is telling us. And this is not the only place in the Bible we get this. In John 3, John the Baptist says that, and I can't quote it, let's open. Maybe I was supposed to read those so we see. It's always good to be able to. It's the last verse of John 3. John 3, it says, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does... No, it's not that verse. It's at the end of John 3, talking about the joy that the believer... We'll have, here it is, verse 30. Well, let's start with the end of verse 29. So this joy of mine, in fact, let's go back to verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which is John the Baptist, stands and hears him rejoicing greatly because of the bridegroom's joy. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Okay, so numerous places in the New Testament, we have this concept, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, that, that we will have this fullness of joy. Now, we talk about the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is an emotion. Joy is an understanding, which may lead to an exhilarating emotion. But joy is the understanding of it. But that's one of the things God desires that you and I will experience now. The fruit of the Spirit, love,
joy.
The second aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is this understanding that God is for us. Romans 8, some of you who had been coming to Monday Night Bible said, remember we talked about that. So the Lord Jesus, in paying for our sin, has enabled us, we don't always appreciate it, but enabled us to be overflowing with joy. So it goes back in our verse here, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him. John 1 would tell us nothing's been created that he didn't do, and for him. Why do you exist? I'm sure all of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ can answer that. You and I exist for the Lord Jesus. This isn't the only place we get it. We get in Hebrews about the second chapter and about the fourth chapter in Revelation. That you and I exist for the Lord Jesus. And that's why it's so important that you and I understand what kind of a God we have. For instance, you take out your hand and let there be a grain of sand. I could say it for the next 100 years and there wouldn't be a grain of sand there. And yet this Jesus spoke the universe into existence. They say there's more galaxies in the universe than there are grains of sand on the oceans of the world. I mean, we can talk about that, but it's totally incomprehensible. But this is the one that loves us. This is the one who will be sharing his inheritance with us. This is the one that we should give him preeminence in everything. But it's hard to do that until we begin to appreciate how great he is, how great his love for us is. Yes, it's one thing to talk about his greatness in creation, but when we talk about his love, and think of the worst thing you ever did, and everybody else in the world, the worst thing that they ever did, and Jesus said, I'll go and pay that price so they can be with me. They can be with me without blame. Now, Ephesians 1, about verse 4 or 5. We will be in his presence. Well, what is it? Psalm 107, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from him, totally out of the picture. He will, Ephesians 5, present him to himself as a bride perfect. Perfect in every aspect. This is the God that says, if you obey me, you'll have more joy. And you'll please me, but you'll have more joy. That's kind of a selfish way of looking at it. But God isn't, and again, that's from Satan. Satan says, come on, you've made a decision, you want to turn your life over to God, but have some fun first. Ask some of these people that have turned to the Lord Jesus after they're 30 years old and let them tell you about the fun they had. And they'll say, oh, it really wasn't fun when I look at what Christianity offers. Okay, so you and I exist for the Lord Jesus. How long is he going to exist? Forever. And you and I will be forever. You and I had it someplace here and I can't find it now. You and I are God's gift to the Lord Jesus for him doing everything he wanted. The Lord Jesus, God the Father said, because you have satisfied me in everything that you've done while you were on earth, I'm going to give you a bride. That's why the Lord Jesus is polishing us with trials and difficulties and training, because he is going to have whatever God intends to do, he will accomplish. Think of yourself for that. And then it's like it's sometimes you get a contrast and think of all the things you intended to do yesterday that you didn't get done, or any day that you've lived. But the Lord Jesus accomplishes everything he intends to do. We could turn to Isaiah 46:10 and we could see that. Jesus accomplishes everything he intends to do. And when he says, John 3:16, as I'm just reading on the back wall there, have everlasting life. If I went on 100 years after I was saved and then did something to lose that life, I wouldn't have been everlasting in the beginning. Okay? We have everlasting life. He goes on here. Now, we're talking about the Lord Jesus being back For instance, you've made something. You've made a birdhouse. You've made a cake. You've made a dress. Maybe you've made a house, but you're not a part of that house. Now we come into the fact of the Lord Jesus making a being that he is actually a part of. Again, symbols fade away when we get to some of these things that we're seeking to understand here. He is before all things. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of it. He is part of it. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Yes, there were people raised before him, Lazarus, just a few months before he was crucified. But Lazarus came back to the same side of death. The Lord Jesus, Romans 6 and Hebrews 7, the Lord Jesus is on the other side of death. And positionally, once we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, positionally, we are on the other side of death. I don't care how any of us die or any of the thousands of, maybe even millions of saints in the past, they have never tasted death the way the unbeliever will taste death. They have never tasted death the way the Lord Jesus tasted death. You and I, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, will never taste death the way an unbeliever tastes death, because Jesus is already on the other side of death. So, let's just look at some of the notes that I have here before we get all through here. Verse 13, 14 on page 8 of your yellow book handout. It says here, oh, there's the verse that I just referred to from John 17, 2, that we are God the Father's gift to his Son. Believers have been delivered from the authority of Satan with his deception and wickedness to Christ's kingdom of light, life, and love. I got numbers here. It's in 1 John. He talks about light 5 times, life 12 times, love 24 times. That's where we get the expression, God is love. It goes on. The redemption price was paid, and God can justly forgive our sins. Justly means righteously, all wrongs paid for. We get that in Romans, and we get it in 1 Peter. He can forgive. He can put it out of his mind. We already referred to that. Sin. Sin is lawlessness, failing to short of the mark. There will be nothing against us. Now, if there's anybody in the room that has not yet surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus, give me a reason why you wouldn't do it. Again, I'm not asking for an audible one at the moment. By the way, last week ago, Wednesday, I was speaking at Grace and Truth, and I gave the people an assignment. Tell me why you believe the Bible. I said, if you tell me you believe the Bible because it's God's Word, I'll ask you, why do you believe it's God's Word? But you really need to know that. You need to know that what you're putting your future based on, what it says in this book, is absolute truth. The Mormons teach that unless you have complete faith in the Quran, you will never understand it and never get any of the benefits from it. There is a Mr. Green who was one of the founders of Harvard. There is a Frank Morrison, a newspaper reporter that lived in the 1920s. There is Josh McDowell, who is still alive. There's Lee Strobel, but not as dramatic as these others, who came to the Bible with the intent of proving it to be wrong. And like Frank Morrison says, the book that refused to be written. Because every one of those people, after studying the Bible with the intent of proving it wrong, against their will, the Bible showed them that it could not have been written by human beings, let alone the fact that 40 people over 1,500 years who didn't even know each other. When the Apostle Paul wrote, Moses was as far in the past history as the Apostle Paul is to us. So these people didn't even know each other, and yet they had a consistent theme. The Lord Jesus would say in Luke 24, after he rose from the dead, he said, the whole book is about me. Now, if I said that about any book, you'd throw me out before the meeting was over. But the life of the Lord Jesus, it comes through all the way, all the way. This is a fantastic book. It's not a science book, but it never makes a mistake in accurate science. It's not a history book, but all the atheists who have tried to prove it wrong have been showing that they don't know what they're talking about. And so I come to this book with total confidence that only God could have put a book like this together. And that's why I'm willing to trust it. Okay? So, let's go on. And you know, I never get through all my notes, but we said, verse 15, Jesus is the seeable form of God. We get that not only in here, but in John 1. In fact, I like the way the New American Standard puts it. In John 1, it says, verse 18, I thought it was. Yes, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. Now, King James and a lot of the others have the word son in there. And this is because many of the manuscripts, I don't know what percent, but many of the manuscripts are this way. And I like that one. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. While Jesus was on earth, he was still in his Father's bosom. Okay, we go on, verse 16. Jesus is the creator of everything. All was created for him. There is the references I had before, Hebrews 2 and Revelation 4, as well as you and I. We exist for God. Jesus preceded everything and holds it together. Before creation. It tells me in John 1 that anything that was created, Jesus created it. The only way he could create it is by being there before it was created. And he holds it together. There's a theory, there's a philosophy out. I don't really know exactly who holds it, but at least two people have told me that they believe that God threw out the universe into existence, and then he's stepping back, and when it's all done, when he figures it's gone as far as it should, he'll come around and see what it looks like. That is not what Scripture teaches. It says here that he holds it together. Jesus is in this room right now, knowing what you're thinking about, what I'm thinking about, how you're receiving it. This is the God that you and I are called upon to glorify. Do you feel he's worthy to be glorified by you? I want a nod of heads on that one. Okay, what are we doing to be sure that we're doing what he wants? You remember that wristband that was common a while ago? What would Jesus do? I personally think the idea is excellent, but too many people that I heard would say, well, I think Jesus would, and then they go on that way, rather than seeing what does Scripture say Jesus would do. That's what you and I are to find out. Okay, now we already mentioned in verse 18, he is a head. He is the integral part of the church, which is his body. Remember, most English words have many definitions. But when we read in the Bible the word church, it always refers to the people. Now, sometimes it'll talk about a false church, but it's always to people. It's never to a building or to an organization. So whenever we read the word church in the Bible, it's always the people that it's talking about. He is part of that church. He is its head. Now, what's the purpose of your head? Well, a lot of things, including information gathering, nourishment gathering, but directing every part of your body. As I lift my hands here, it's because there's a message going from my brains to my muscles. I don't understand how it works, but that's what's doing it. And that's why the typology of the body is used. That a perfect body is going to be directed by the head. I had an aunt who had Parkinson's disease, and one of them that they didn't seem to have a medicine for, and her hands would move independent of her body. And so toward the end, she couldn't even wash dishes. And I remember being in her apartment one time when she was still able, and the dishes, the way they were clanging, you wonder how they wouldn't get broke the first time, the next time they were washed. But that's the illustration. Look to God for every decision. Now, God is not going to come back and flash on a screen, wear a yellow shirt today, but I am totally convinced that if we ask him for something, if it's against his will, he's going to make it obvious to us. There are things that he doesn't care, and we won't get some inkling, well, let's see, God didn't really tell me. Okay, it's because he doesn't care. Okay? I still am convinced that God would have us not make a big deal of something simple like that, but just asking, Lord, what should I do now? Or some like Nehemiah, when the king said, what do you want? And Nehemiah said, I prayed. He probably prayed for 3 or 4 seconds or less. Lord, what do I do now? And he replied to the king, well, I see the clock says it's time to stop, but we want to focus on, number one, how great the Lord Jesus is. Number two, that he's interested in us. Number three, that he deserves our allegiance. He created us for himself. And again, if the Lord Jesus were a despot, like some of these rulers in the world today, we'd well shake in our boots and say, I'd be afraid to submit to him. But when we realize that he loves us to Calvary, and he has the power and the wisdom and the love for us that he wants to see us succeed, is it only logical that we would say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do? Because that's the way we will get joy. Joy can include sorrow. It can very much. In fact, as we look here, we're seeing the last time lesson that we we get strength for trials, but then in Romans 3 or 5, verse above verse 3, we find out that trials give us strength. This picking up this at that time just hit me so that the fact of what he was teaching and the fact that I stopped studying just for a break and there it was exactly what I should be talking about tells me, and again, I should probably have a journal. People tell me all the time, write a journal, because God is working in every one of our lives every day. 90%, wild guess, we don't even recognize. But as we look back on life, we see even the trials are directing things. Now, like Job, the trials that he was enduring were something going on in the heavens that he never knew anything about. And some of the trials that we face are because there's something going on that we don't understand. Our God, our Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have given us your written word in our language. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that has enabled us to understand you a little bit. We thank you once again for our Savior, your beloved Son, who died
so that we could be declared righteous, so that we would have a guaranteed trip to be with you forever. Help us to think more about the Lord Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen.